Welcome. So glad to see you all here. If you are visiting, we do preach through the Bible here. So you should have a Bible in front of you in the pew. I invite you to take that, use it during this sermon. If you don't have one, you can ask an usher. One can be brought for you. We're going to be in Mark chapter 16. And if you need anyone to help you find that, just ask someone next to you. They can do that. Mark chapter 16. And let's pray first and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for gathering us here this morning. We thank you for the great gift and miracle of the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for destroying death, for dealing with sin, for bringing us back into a right relationship with you by the work of your Son. And we ask that this morning, as we look at your word, that you will help us, you will open our minds and our hearts to receive what you have to say here. And I pray that you will help me as I preach to do so rightly and truly. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and just dive in there in verse 1 of chapter 16. And Mark gives us the setting. It was the Sabbath. In fact, it was when the Sabbath was passed. The Sabbath is a Saturday, falls on Saturday as far as the week goes. God required Israel to rest on the Sabbath. That is, do no work. That's hard enough for us in our day. But for most of us anyway, our eating and our living doesn't depend on bringing in a harvest before it's spoiled by rain, or planting in just the right time, or tending fields. For us, resting can be hard and we have work to do, but for them, resting sometimes would have seemed life-threatening. Why would God command them to do this? Well, you know, God rested from his work of creation on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day. And creation was his work, not ours. His is, the work of creating life, of sustaining life, of giving breath and strength and intellect. Your well-being does not ultimately hinge on your work in the field or your efforts at whatever your job is, but on God. The Sabbath teaches the Israelite, don't believe in yourself, trust me. Work, yes, you got to work, but don't rely on your work. Once a week, you do nothing, and yet look, you're still alive. You eat. You drink. The world doesn't come crashing down. And what that means, God would want his people to understand, is you can trust me. You can rest in me. But for the women that we're quickly introduced to here, for these women, Sabbath rest would have been a superhuman feat. The day before, Friday, their world did at least seemed to come crashing down. They watched Jesus, their teacher, their friend, whom they trusted and upon whom they relied, whom they loved and served. They watched him laid to rest in a tomb. The work of his life finished. Who would have believed that he, of all people, would be cut off in that way, cut short? The women had seen him heal lepers. They'd seen him calm storms. They'd seen him raise the dead. They'd seen him feed a multitude with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. They were with him 7 days before when Jerusalem, the entire city, hailed Jesus as their king. And they watched the city and the world that very week turn against him. They heard Pilate pleading with the crowds, I find no guilt with this man. And they heard the crowds chant, turning quickly into a roar, crucify him. They watched Pilate hand him over to death. And they watched him, Jesus, his body torn, his face disfigured, his blood trailing behind him, led to a low hill outside the city. 2 criminals with him. These women watched the soldiers strip him naked and pound the nails through his flesh, affixing him to the cross. They heard the crowd mock, jeering, laughing. They heard and they saw, and they could do nothing. They could do nothing. Nothing to relieve his agony, nothing to help him. They watch him die and suffer in the midst of a sea of hostile, indifferent, and gleeful faces. And then, if you know the gospel accounts, darkness fell. And when the darkness had passed, the women heard as Jesus lifted up his head one last time to cry with a loud voice, "It is finished." And the women saw his body slump. They remained. Jesus' spirit departed. They remained because the crucified man in the first century was often buried in a shallow grave to become food for wild dogs and vultures. So they stay and they watch. They watch as two men draw near, carrying themselves as men of importance, because they are. But these men also carry spices and cloth, and they remove the nails from Jesus' body and take him down from the cross and carry him to the nearby tombs. And the women watch as they see the men lay him in one of those tombs, freshly gouged from the rock of a low escarpment. They see the men work quickly because evening is coming. And with evening, the Sabbath, when no one can work. They see the men lay Jesus on a stone slab inside the tomb. They watch as they clean his body and anoint him with spices and wrap him in burial clothes. And then evening comes. And the day of rest begins. The men leave, rolling the round rock door over the entrance of Jesus' tomb. And the women, their watch is over. They turn to their lodgings for the Sabbath, but really, how could they possibly rest? There was evening, morning, and then the second day, Saturday. We're told there in verse 1 that Mary Magdalene, she was once possessed by 7 demons, Jesus drove them out. That Mary, the mother of James, that's James the Less, which is kind of a grander name because in Greek it's kind of James the Short One, or Shorty. James the Short, one of the 12, his mother was there. And then Salome, the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, the two brothers. Those women went, we're told, and bought spices. The Sabbath ends at sunset on Saturday, and that's when the markets would have opened with merchants eager to sell their wares. And these women go to buy these spices, and we're told why, so that they might go and anoint him. Now, you might wonder at that, because Jesus has already been anointed. The women saw him being anointed by the two men, by later we learn they're Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus has already been anointed and wrapped in cloth and buried. And burial spices are not cheap, so why do this? Why go through the motions again? I think I can understand, though. Maybe you can, too. I've watched death come to someone I've loved. I've watched many people that I love die, overtaken by age or by disease, and really, as you're watching, there isn't anything you can do. There's nothing you can do. Just watch. And so that's why when the moment finally comes and the person you love dies, you're willing to spend the money on the gravestone or on the coffin or on the funeral home, and you plan the funeral as best you can. The one you love won't see it, but it's all you can do. The last act of love in the face of the last enemy, death. These women buy spices. That's all they can do. The strong, the young, the fit, the old, the weak, and the sick, rich or poor, powerful, important or anonymous and unknown, death comes to everyone. Human effort, human brilliance, human ingenuity and human power cannot change that. Here it is evening and morning, and now in verse 2, the dawning of the third day. Very early, we're told in verse 2, on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Luke tells us in his gospel that more than three women started out that morning. John focuses his account mainly on Mary Magdalene, who arrives at the tomb first. Mark spares us many of those details. The differences between the gospel accounts sometimes cause people trouble, but I find those differences comforting. Maybe if you're a parent, you can understand why I might find those differences comforting. When every single one of my six kids tell me exactly the same story, in exactly the same words, verbatim, I'm not comforted. I know something's up. They've contrived to tell a story. But when they all tell me the same story, but with their own words and from their own perspective, I'm comforted. That's the truth. I can trust that. And that's what we have here. This is not rehearsed. Mark, we're told, is Peter's secretary. He's writing, he's giving us the Apostle Peter's eyewitness account of what took place in those days. Peter, of course, if you know anything about him, is plain and he speaks clearly and simply without much elaboration, without contrived conformity. And as we're taking a look at what we have just in this verse 2, I want you to note three things that are very important. You don't want to miss. First, and we've already mentioned this first one, is that the women carry burial spices. The second is that the women are alone. Peter, James, John, the 12, nowhere. We don't know where they are. They're not here. And third, it's the third day. Now, you might say, so what? Well, about a month beforehand, in Mark chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. About a month beforehand, Jesus gathered his disciples together and the women were with them. And he said, look, guys, we're going to Jerusalem. And when we get to Jerusalem, I will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn me to death. And they're going to deliver me to the Gentiles. And then they're going to mock me and spit on me and flog me and kill me. And then after 3 days, I will rise again. So what happens? They arrive in Jerusalem. Judas betrays Jesus, delivers him over to the chief priests and the scribes. They condemn him to death. They deliver him to the Gentiles. He's mocked, he's spit upon, and he's flogged, and he's killed. Everything happens exactly as he said it would happen. Everything. And now, what time is it? It's the third day. The day when he said he would rise from the dead. The day on which Jesus, who they have seen calm storms, walk on water, raise the dead himself. The day he said, I will rise from the dead. And they're headed to the tomb with burial spices. And the men are nowhere. I think this is fascinating and also one of those comforting things about the gospel. I was reading Caesar's Gallic Wars. I think I was wanting to look at something that I was referenced in a book I was reading. But anyway, I started reading. It's kind of interesting. Caesar, according to Caesar, always makes the right decision at the right time. Did you know that? Other people make mistakes in Caesar's autobiography, but Caesar's always there to save the day. It's uncanny how it happens that way. Autobiographies tend to do that, don't they? So do eyewitness accounts, because you get to tell your side of the story. When I do that, it usually turns out that I've had all the right ideas. And if something goes wrong, you know why that is. You didn't listen to me. Or someone didn't carry out my instructions. Or I really knew the way to go, but no one would follow me in that way. So I'm very good at autobiographies of that sort. I think we all are. But Mark here, or Peter really, you don't see any of that. I mean, there really should have been, given what we know is going to happen in the rest of the account, there should have been a procession with flowers and singing and pipes, Peter leading the way to the tomb to welcome Jesus back. And if this were a made-up story, something that someone was contriving, or a story colored or twisted by selfish autobiographical motives, that's what you'd read. But instead, the men are hiding. And who goes to the tombs? Their mamas. Their moms go to the tombs. Alone. But they don't go to the tomb to welcome Jesus, even though they heard him say he would rise on the third day. They go to anoint his corpse. Now, I said I found this comforting a minute ago. And I think we should. We should thank God for this picture. Because you know what it means? It means that what we're about to read next, what Jesus does, what God does next, doesn't come about because people worked really hard. It doesn't come about because the people in the story all had the right attitudes, and God looking down saw they all had the right attitudes, and so he's going to do something for them. No, the people in the story are all wrong. They have the wrong ideas. They have the wrong attitudes. They have the wrong... They're all wrong. And God still acts. God still redeems. What this means is that for you, you can rest from all of your efforts to be good enough for God, to be good enough to please him. You can't do that. You never can do that. But the fact that you can't do that has no bearing on what God can do. None at all. It means you can rest from all of that and trust that the work you most need to be done in your life but cannot do, that the work that you most long to have accomplished in your life, the defeat of death but cannot achieve, he has achieved for you. He has finished that work on your behalf. The women on the way, let's keep going here, verse 3. The women on the way, they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" Now, the stone door of tombs like this would be really heavy, and it would take many, many men to roll away. So the women have a problem. What they don't know is that on Saturday, the day before, the Jewish leaders, fearing that the disciples would sneak in and steal the body and then claim that Jesus rose from the dead, had asked Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, for a platoon of Roman soldiers, and Pilate gave it to them. But early Sunday morning, Matthew gives us this account, there was an earthquake, and an angel descended from heaven and rolled back the stone and sat on it, and for fear of him, we're told by Matthew, the guards trembled and became like dead men, and then ultimately they ran away into the city. And so the women coming at verse 4, looking up, saw the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. The women arrive expecting the hard, hard labor of rolling away the door, and then to enter, and to have to look into Jesus' lifeless eyes, and anoint his cold, stiff limbs. The heartrending toil of anointing a dead friend. But instead they arrive, and the work's been done. The tomb is open, and the stone is rolled away. This doesn't, however, bring immediate joy. John tells us that Mary Magdalene, being younger, arrives first, sees the empty, or the door open anyway. She's going to the tomb, and she runs and goes to get Peter and John, thinking someone has stolen the body. His enemies have stolen his body, and they're going to desecrate it. So she wants to get the male disciples over there to help her find where they might have put Jesus. So she's gone. Mary Magdalene's already gone out of the picture by the time these women get there. But you can imagine they would be just as frightened seeing the open door. They do draw closer. And in verse 5, we're told they enter the tomb and they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. The word for alarmed is Greek, is a word that I'm not going to try and pronounce right now, but maybe I will later. If you give me some money or something, I can try. But it means painful terror. Mark uses the same word to describe Jesus' agony in Gethsemane. So I think alarmed here is kind of an understated translation. It's like maybe an English person translated it as alarmed. If I miss a meeting or something, yeah, I'm alarmed. But if I were visiting a friend's grave early in the morning, and I go toward it and I see that there's a hole opened up in the ground, and then I look down and I see that the casket's open and he's not in it, but there is a guy in white sitting there, I'm more than alarmed, okay? I'm terrified, I'm pained, I'm afraid. That's what they see. The women, Luke tells us, throw themselves on the ground and cover their faces. This is no mere man. His clothes, Luke also tells us, are shining like lightning. This is an angel. And he speaks to them. He says in verse 6, do not be alarmed. Do not be alarmed. He knows, notice, who they seek. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. And in case there's any mistake, he adds, the same Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. That Jesus of Nazareth who you saw crucified, that Jesus of Nazareth, he has risen. He has risen. Past, completed, finished action. And just so that no one misses the point, the angel goes on and he adds, he's not here. Now, I sometimes say that at deathbeds when I'm with someone and their loved one dies. I say, well, that person's no longer here. But the person I'm talking to can look down at their husband or his wife, or father, or mother, and see the body there. What I mean is the soul has departed. But the angel doesn't mean that. He's not here, and then he says, see the place where they laid him. The place where these women saw his body being laid out by the two men, by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, and anointed and wrapped. The place where they saw him sealed, or into which they saw him sealed, is empty. He is risen, not as a ghost. Soul and body. His body is not there. He's risen. Such simple, plain language for something so profound. And it's also counterintuitive. I mean, wouldn't you have expected more here in some way? I mean, let's say you decided, I'm going to make up a story about a resurrection. So let me get my pencil, my pen, and a piece of paper, and I'm going to imagine this thing and write it out, and then I'm going to sell it as if it were real. What's the one event, if you're making up a story about the resurrection, that you would want to include in your story? The resurrection. you want to have an account of Jesus coming out of the grave, right? And it's not there. You have the empty tomb, and then later on you have appearances of Jesus, but you don't have the event. You just have the angel saying, he is risen. None of the Gospels give us the actual rising itself. None of the trumpet blasts, none of the flourishes that you might expect if this were an imagined account. It's nothing like the mythic tales of gods and goddesses. Nothing fairy tale-like about it. This is real. This is unadorned. This is Peter, the fisherman, telling us what he knows. This is just a bald statement of the truth. There's no striving here, no desperation to persuade you. It's just a declaration. He's risen. Before my conversion, I had heard all the other ideas out there. Jesus' body was stolen, or he wasn't really dead. He was wounded, and then he woke up later, and he pushed his way out of the tomb, or his disciples dug a hole underneath the tomb or behind the tomb and then woke him up and then took him out, and then he showed up as if nothing had happened to him. And I assumed, as a non-believer, I assumed that all of those ideas were far more plausible than the claim that Jesus actually rose from the dead. But when you dig into those theories, and I hope you do, dig into those theories, and you know what you'll find? Not one eyewitness account. Not one testimony. Not one single scrap of first century evidence. The only account with multiple witnesses from different points of view. The only account with first century documents, the only account with evidence, both internal and external, the empty tomb and also the personal testimony of people who were there, is found in the New Testament. So the choice is, do I believe in the fairy story about do I believe in the fairy story about the resurrection, or one of those hard-nosed, no-nonsense, level-headed theories? The choice is, do I believe the only evidence that exists? Or do I take a leap of faith and cling desperately to one of the many conspiracy theories and evidenceless tales that are out there? All the Christian has to do, all you and I do, is follow and believe the evidence. He is risen. He's not here. But then you might ask, what is this about? Why is he risen? Wouldn't it have been good enough for Jesus to rise in some super spiritual way and then maybe appear to the disciples in a dream? I've had, my grandpa died. I loved him very much, and I was kind of worried about him after his death. And I had a dream one night where I saw my grandpa eating dinner with us. And I woke up and I was so comforted. Why couldn't the same thing? Why do you have to have all the fear and the trembling and the angel and the empty tomb and the bodily resurrection? What's the big deal about that? Well, back in Mark 10 again, Jesus says the following, and just listen to me, verse 45. The Son of Man, he says, came to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, we associate the word ransom with kidnapping. You watch a movie and someone kidnaps a kid and they say, give me $10,000, and hopefully the kid's worth more than that, but give me this amount of money and I'll give you your kid back. But that's not what the word means here. It refers more to paying a debt. So Jesus says, he calls himself the Son of Man, I came to give my life to pay a debt for many. And that would lead us to ask, what sort of debt? Jesus commands us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So you want to know how, if you're going to try and do your best and work really hard to get to heaven, that's your goal. You need to be as perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that means you never say anything wrong, you never desire anything wrong, you never want to do anything contrary to God's law, and you never actually do anything contrary to God's law. The greatest law, of course, being to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's not just feel love for God. It means bend every fiber of your being, every moment of your life to obeying him and giving him glory. Do you do that? Of course you don't. And neither do I. What that means is that we owe God, you owe God, and I do, a debt that you cannot pay. Obedience, righteousness, love. And that also means that he owes you a debt as well. Not giving God what you owe him is sin. Paul tells us that the penalty for sin is death. death of the body, and the eternal condemnation of the soul. God is a just and holy God, and he will give to each person his or her due. And what that means for us, if we're working really hard to be good to get to heaven, is that we're all going to be condemned because we can't do it. And the truth is, there's nothing that you personally can do to avoid that end. You can't work your way out of it. You won't work your way out of it. You can't pull yourself out of sin any more than you can wake up a corpse or roll away a stone. But God, the just and holy God who will judge sin, loves you. He loves you. And so he came to accomplish the work that you cannot do and to pay the debt that you cannot pay. Jesus of Nazareth, truly a man and truly God, lived righteously, perfectly, as the Father in heaven is perfect. He lived for you to pay your debt of obedience, the debt of obedience that you owe to God. And then he did that. He was obedient all the way to his death. And at his death, he took to himself the weight, the eternal weight of every sin of thought, word, and deed, enduring in your place the debt that God's own justice requires of you. Jesus, God the Son, gave his life as a ransom, as a payment of debt for many. And when his work was finished, he rested in the tomb, which was the last and the greatest Sabbath rest of God. He finished his work after creation and he rested, and he finished his work after redemption and he rested in the tomb. And here's the cash value of that. The wage or the what is owed for sin is death. Jesus pays that wage. What does that mean? That means that death is undone. That means that death is no more. That means that no tomb can hold him. And so, of course he must rise from the dead. Of course he can't just show up in his disciples' dreams as a phantasm or a picture. No, he rises from the death in his body, undoing every bit of ruin and destruction that death and sin have done on this world. He's alive, he's risen. And here's his promise to you. If you will turn from yourself, if you will not rely on and believe in and look to your own strength and your own effort and your own goodness, but you'll acknowledge I'm a sinner, but then you'll turn to him, to Jesus Christ, and to trust what he has done for you, then his death will be for your sins. And his resurrection will be the power by which he gives you new life now that will never end. Yeah, your mortal body will die possibly, unless he comes back. Your mortal body might die, but you will never die. And then when he comes back, he will raise you up in your body, made new, young and whole and fresh again. He will raise you up on the last day. That's the good news of the gospel. And I hope if you haven't received it, you will do so today. Pray that. The angel continues there in verse 7. We're almost over here. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. Notice that "and Peter" bit. Why is "and Peter"? Well, Jesus told his disciples, you're all going to fall away. This is before the crucifixion. You're all going to fall away. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Galilee is where Jesus first met the disciples and called them to be disciples. And Peter, hearing that they were all going to fall away, said, hey, even though they all fall away, I will not. I'm going to stay firm. And Jesus answered, well, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And Peter insisted, no, no, no. If I must die with you, even then, I won't deny you. I'm going to be faithful. I'll do what the others cannot. Peter had been following Jesus for 3 years, and he still missed the point. And I think sometimes Christians can do the same. To be a disciple is to trust in Jesus' strength. To be a disciple is to look for his help. To be a disciple is to depend on his power, not yours. And what happens, Christian, and here I'm talking to Christians in particular, what happens when trusting in your own ability, when you fall? What can you expect? When you turn from the Lord who saved you and you go your own way for a while, what can you expect? What do you think will happen to you? The angel gives us the answer to that question. The angel says to tell Peter and the disciples, there you'll see him. There you will see him, just as he told you. You can expect that Jesus will keep his promise to you, that he will come to you, that he will pull you up, that he will forgive you. And you can expect that you will see him face to face, just as he told you, because his blood has taken away your iniquity and you are free from guilt and sin. And now not even death can separate you from his love. The women went out, verse 8, we're told they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. John MacArthur, one of my favorite preachers, says, you know a miracle took place in the tomb because these are women and they're astonished and they say nothing to anyone, which is a pretty miraculous event. That's him. I didn't say that. I'm not sexist, but he said that. So they leave, and they don't say, but they do ultimately say things to people. Mark is just telling us that at this point, they're too afraid to speak. Mark leaves you and me with the words of the angel, the word, the proclamation from heaven that Jesus is risen. He leaves you with the empty tomb, no body in it. He leaves you with the testimony of the women who are running fearfully from the tomb, which is, again, a very realistic thing to do. It's something that you and I would probably do had we seen what they've seen and heard what they've heard. Matthew, in his gospel, tells us that as they run, their fear turns to joy, and before they meet up with the 12, Jesus meets them. And they fall on their faces and take hold of his feet and worship him. And what about you? You do not see him, but you have heard the word of the angel and of the women and of the apostles. Jesus has risen. Your great enemy, death, is undone. Your God has finished his work, and you can rest forever.